turn to John 16 to start with this evening. John chapter 16. When you get there, you can see if you're on the bottom of page 13, we're going to be in verses 23 and 24 to start with. This text is addressed primarily to the disciples. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, although in general what he says to these disciples is going to be applicable to the church. We know that in part from what he says in chapter 17, where he says, I don't pray for you alone, but for those who shall believe in me through your word. So in John 16, then in verse 23, he says, and on that day, he uses this phrase a few times in John 14 through John 16, on that day, referring to the day that he would ask the Father to send the Spirit and the Spirit would come. So that's the day. On that day, you will not ask me anything, or you will ask me nothing. The word ask here is the Greek word erotao. It's not our word aiteo. It's a word that has the idea of making a request between two people that are consider themselves to be equals. Jesus actually uses this word of saying, I ask you something, when he asks the disciples. So Jesus treated the disciples, even though they were considered students, that's what disciple meant, he considered them equals, or treated them as equals in that regard. But here he says, you're not going to ask me anything in this fashion in that day. Truly I say to you that whatever you ask, now he changes to the word aiteo, not erotao. Aiteo can be an asking, since it doesn't have the measure of equality that erotao does, then it can be an asking of a lesser to a greater. So he says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Up until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, in order that your joy might be filled full. One of the big questions we're trying to answer is, why do we communicate? We looked at three primary texts, one that's not for our dispensation, but it gives us an idea in this regard, one in Peter and one in Philippians, that one of the reasons we communicate to God is so that we don't worry. We are people that I think are prone to worry about things. And worrying, according to Peter, gets us in trouble. Because then we make bad choices from worrying. And sometimes we don't do things God wants us to do because we worry about it. And so instead of worrying, God tells us that we should communicate with him. And so that's what we have in 1 Peter. And that's what we have in Philippians. But it's in Matthew, where Jesus isn't speaking directly to us, but speaking to Jews about the kingdom, where he talks to them about talking to God rather than worrying. And he makes the important statement over there, why worry? Because which of you by worrying can do anything? Which of you by worrying can add an inch to your stature? You worry about it, can you make yourself taller by worrying about it? Can you change the number of hairs on your head? Well, maybe you can make them fall out, but you're not going to add to them. If they're going, mine are going, worrying doesn't make them come back. And that's what he's getting. Worrying can't change anything. So worrying only has negative implications. There's nothing positive about it in that regard. Only has negative implications. So one of the reasons that you communicate with God is to give him things, burdens that you are worried about. Give them to him rather than you worrying about them. What this passage tells us, and very plainly at the end of verse 24, is that you can ask the Father, and Jesus tells them, ask, in verse 24, up until now you've asked nothing, but now he says, ask, and you will receive in order that your joy might be fulfilled. So one of the other reasons now that you communicate with God, at least with this asking communication, is you ask, and then you receive, and it fills your joy full. You're filled full with joy. Joy is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. Joy is the ability mentally to appreciate what God is doing. Joy is not the same thing as giddiness or happiness. You can have joy even under negative circumstances. That doesn't mean you're happy under negative circumstances. It doesn't mean you're giddy. But it means you can appreciate, you can see that God has something he's doing. It's kind of like there are some people, use the illustration of us exercising. I like to run. Now, I wouldn't say it makes me giddy, but it does kind of, but it generally is fun to me. But we've been going because it's hot. We've been going swimming. And I don't find swimming fun. Okay? When you're working at swimming 30 laps or 40 laps or whatever, to me, the whole thing is it's constant mental concentration. Mental concentration to keep breathing. Mental concentration to keep the rhythm just right so you turn your head at just the right thing. And then eventually what ends up happening is like you get tired and you get sloppy and you go to take a breath and you get a mouthful of water and then you're... so it's not fun. But I can appreciate it. See, I don't get giddy about it. I'm not happy about it. But I appreciate it because I know it's good for me. See, and all of us are probably like that with some form of exercise. We all probably have some form of exercise we like because it's fun, as well as good for you. And we all probably have some exercise that we're capable of, but it's not so fun. We tolerate it, but we can have joy in that because we can appreciate the benefit. When he says that your joy might be filled full, he's saying that you have the ability to appreciate what God is accomplishing in providing you this benefit that you have asked for. Now, there might be accompanying happiness. There might be accompanying giddiness. But I just want us to be clear. That's not what he means when he says that your joy might be filled full. It's that you have the ability in this to really appreciate what God's doing. To say, wow, look at that. I asked for something and God actually did it. I received something I asked for. Now, I just have to say, that almost makes me giddy. But I just want to be clear that that's not what the joy is. You're almost giddy because you're like, wow, it is really amazing that you could ask for something and God would actually do it. I don't know why that still amazes us. I have yet to ever get to the point where I'm going, well, that's just God. God just does that. I'm still, I think I shared that with you last week with regard to the peace when we were in Philippians 4, but I'm still always amazed at that. And I think maybe we ought to be amazed. We ought to be amazed. Just we're always amazed by God in that regard. Now, I want to take some time in here to explain a couple of things where he says, first of all, verse 23, the significance of this. We saw, first of all, that this is addressed primarily to disciples, but there's another significant statement made in verse 23, and he says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Truly I say, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And so what he's indicating is that there's going to be a change. And that's one of the things that's significant here in answer to one of our questions, is he's indicating that there's going to be a change. In fact, in verse 24, he says, up till now you've asked nothing in my name. So the ability to ask in his name is a change from the way things were to the way things are. We are now in the asking in his name stage. But you went back prior to this time, people did not ask like this. So number one, there's a change that's indicated. But that change then also is not only that they're not asking Jesus, which was more in line with the disciples, but they're asking the Father. That is actually very important for us because we only have one passage in the New Testament. And turn with me over to chapter 14 for a minute, just to show this to you. Over in chapter 14, and let's see. Maybe I won't 16. See. Is it 16?
13.
It's the statement where he says, oh, verse 13, yeah. Whatever you ask in my name, this thing I will do. Now, there is, in some, there is an ask me, but it says, whatever you ask in my name, he says, I will do it in order that my Father might be glorified. Oh, there's verse 14. And if you ask me anything, it's the only time that you have asking me. it is important to point this out. This is here, although I think we need to be very clear. What he says in John 16, to a certain degree, trumps this. What he's getting at is we don't ask Christ. I'm not trying to be critical of people by saying this, although this is going to sound critical. And I'm not encouraging you to be critical and rude to people about this. But generally, when I hear people pray and say, "Dear Jesus," to me, usually it's a sign that you have somebody that's not that familiar with the Word of God or is immature, hasn't really been taught. Because Scripture tells us that we address the Father. We have only this one statement in John 14:14, where he says, "Anything that you ask me in my name, I will do it." So we do have a statement about that, but it's the only place. And how many times does he have to tell you for a thing to be true? Only once. But most of the emphasis is about asking the Father. And I think that that's the way it normally is. I would probably say the asking me, just to add a little note on here, I think that might just encourage us not to be too tough on our brothers in Christ when they say that, to realize that, you know what, sometimes if you are immature and you do ask Jesus, maybe verse 14 actually gives a little enough leeway that, yeah, a person could actually do that. Though as they mature, they're going to realize that they address the Father. Does everybody kind of get what I'm saying? Okay. Next thing here in verse 23, he says that it's in that day that you ask. So he's talking about a change. We are in that period of time. We are past the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was sent. So we now have the privilege of asking. And what he interestingly enough states in verse 23, at the end of it, he says, "Whatever you ask the Father." And in the Greek, we have a what? And we have it with what we call in the Greek a particle of contingency, which is why it says whatever. I mean, this is a legitimate whatever. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Which means there's a lot of things in there. And quite frankly, I think when you come to understand this to some degree, there probably are quite a few things that for whatever reason we don't ask for. Now, we're going to talk about why there are problems in asking, because I'm sure there's a lot of believers that if you were teaching this in churches ago, I've tried that. I've tried to ask the whatever, and it hasn't happened for me. I asked for a brand new car. God gave me a clunker. In fact, I was listening to Dan and Sarah's pastor, Dave Lunsford. I was listening to him on the internet, and he was talking about a guy he knew back when he was in Bible college or something that had a testimony. He says, "I had friends that when they had financial needs when they were in college, that they would pray, 'God, I have a financial need, meet it.' And they'd go to their mailbox and there'd be an unexpected cash in an envelope or a check. But this friend would ask, 'God, I have a financial need.' And he said, 'And God always gave me another job.'" See? So God can answer some of our requests in a variety of different ways. Some friends, they got money in the mailbox. But this one friend would get a job when he would ask. And God paid for it, didn't he? Didn't God provide him the money? I mean, he certainly did by providing him a job so he could make the money. So that's one of the things. But it is a whatever. Now, let's see. The other thing, and we already talked about this at the end, where he says, the second question on page 14 there is, how would this change affect the disciples? Well, it would affect them by filling full their joy. They'd be able to really appreciate what God's doing. I think in part it fills full the joy, because think about this. I just asked the Father for something in the name of Christ. And we're going to talk about this. We're going to spend the rest of our time, I think, primarily talking about what he means by "in the name of Christ" here. But I just asked for something. He actually did it. Wow. That itself is a joy. It's not actually the thing itself. It's not like saying, "God, I want a new Bible," or "I want a new pen." It's that you actually asked for something, you got it. And it's like, I actually asked for something and God gave it to me. That is the thing, I think, that fills full the joy. Not the possession or getting the thing or the item that you asked for or the situation you asked for. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's the answered prayer. That is the bigger thing. We're going to save this passage to concentrate on later, but I want you to turn over to 1 John just to kind of glance at this briefly. I bet all of you are familiar with this. 1 John 5. Because I think this is one of the reasons why, as believers, we can have joy in this circumstance. 1 John 5.
Chair.
I don't know what it is. I just kind of have problems getting comfortable for some reason. Probably just me. 1 John chapter 5. And if we go to verse 13, he says, "And I wrote these things to you in order that you might know that you have eternal life, those of you that are believing in the name of the Son of God. And this then is the confidence or the freedom of speech which we have when we're facing him, that if we ask anything according to his desirous will," that is, it's something he, that word for wills there, or desirous will, we put it in modern English, something God wants. This is what God wants. Okay? It's not like he has a want list like me. I've got a want list a mile long. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, it's something that God would be happy with, he'd be pleased with. Then he hears us. By hears us, he means he acknowledges us. Because God obviously, if you're simply talking about knowing that people are talking to him and knowing that and understanding the words that are being said, God, obviously being omniscient, knows everything that comes out of anybody's mouth, no matter where they are, saved or lost. But by here, he's indicating he hears and responds. And I believe this is why your joy is filled full when you ask and receive. It's because, wow, I not only ask and receive because I asked in the name of Christ, but I asked according to God's will. I asked for something God wanted. God wanted this for me, and I asked for this. Therefore, God did it. Now, let's take a look at a couple passages with regard to in my name. And I've got a slew of, well, not a slew, but I got several here very quickly. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I just want to go through a few passages when we talk about asking in his name. Because one of the things that we frequently tell you when we go through something like this is to ask in his name does not mean to say at the end of the prayer, "In Jesus' name, amen." That's not the point. In other words, you can say that, but you might not actually be asking in his name. Matthew chapter 24, if you look with me at verse 5, Jesus is warning the disciples about the future. This has to do with Daniel's 70th week. It says, "For many will come." Now, this isn't actually in my name. This isn't in my name, but this is upon my name. It's epi rather than en in the Greek. So it's those that are coming based upon my name saying, "I am the Christ," and they will deceive many. In other words, what they're doing is, they're claiming the name of Christ for themselves. But when they say in this passage that they're coming upon the name of Christ, that what they're talking about is, "I am him." They're trying to claim Christ's authority for themselves. And he's warning them of being aware of that. But what this does is it illustrates, I believe, one of the problems, or one of the problems, is this person just coming saying, "I come in the name of Christ." Well, if they're claiming to be Christ, would they come saying, "I'm coming in the name of Christ" then? Would they literally say that? I mean, if I came here and I'd say, "I am Tim Holscher and I come to you in the name of Tim Holscher," you'd go, "What?" See? So obviously, when these people come upon the name of Christ or upon his name, they're not verbally saying this. They're claiming it for themselves. Look down in verse 9. Verse 9, we have another preposition used with this. It says, "And then they will hand you over for affliction," that is to be put under pressure, "and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name," or because of my name, that is because of me. Is it because they go around saying Jesus that they're put to death and hated? They go around saying, "Jesus, Jesus," and they put him to death because they say this name? I don't think so. It's because these people are loyal to Christ. They're dedicated to Christ. They name the name of Christ, which they probably do, but that's not the only point. And they live out his character. And that is why they're hated. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Now here's actually this is a really good one now. Mark chapter 9. Verse 37, we have a similar passage which we're going to be looking at on Sunday in Luke. And this also is upon my name rather than in my name specifically, but Mark chapter 9 and verse 37. Now, this is in the context where the disciples are debating about who's the greatest. And so Jesus is going to explain to them who is the greatest. And verse 36 says, and having taken a child, he stood them there in their midst. And having taken him into his arms, he said to them, whoever then receives or welcomes a child such as this one upon my name receives or welcomes me, and whoever receives me, not only welcomes or receives me, but also the one having sent me. But what he says in verse 37 is, he welcomes a child. So what's he saying? This person takes the child and says, I welcome you, child, upon the name of Christ. Are they verbally saying something? No, this is a perfect illustration. What he's saying is, if you welcome a child the way I'm welcoming a child. Now, you and I don't get this, because we live in a culture, quite frankly, that indulges kids. But you need to put yourself in their culture. In their culture, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that if you were in a household, a child was treated no different than a slave, even if he was heir of everything. In other words, children were told to sit, kind of like when I was growing up as a kid, sit and be quiet. In fact, we were talking, was it with you guys we were talking about that the other day? We were talking about something about the other day about when we would go once in a while with my parents and you'd go to visit people. And my two sisters and I, we would go there. We'd just basically sit on the couch or sit in a chair and just kind of sitting, and you'd be bored because they'd be carrying on adult conversation. And if you interrupted, you got trouble. Kids do not interrupt adults who are visiting. Okay? You got in trouble for doing that. See? And so that's our culture. In their culture, a child differed nothing from a slave. So for Jesus to take a child, when you've got these adults that are all talking about who the greatest is, and say brings a child and sets him in, and then picks the child up and takes the child into his arms, they would look at that and go, you would put a child before us as an adult? You would grant a child to do that? A child should be told to get away. Leave the adults alone. Go to your room. We were always told that as kids. When adults were together, the kids were always told, go to your rooms and play quietly. Don't be out here. In other words, this would never have been in old culture. Old culture, kids, you go someplace else, don't bother adults. That's the way it was. Jesus is showing this. So there's nothing here about saying, I receive you or I welcome you upon my name. Or upon the character of Christ. It's welcoming them like Christ would welcome, which was just a totally different thing than they were used to in their culture. Does everybody get that? You'll hopefully remember this Sunday when it comes through here. And I'll just say, those of you that were there Wednesday and got this, and then we'll skip over it. No, we won't do that. We won't do that to the other people. So it had to do with a change in the culture. Similarly, here in chapter 9, look down in verse 9:41, he says, and whoever then gives you a cup of water to drink, now here is in my name, because you are Christ's, truly I say to you, that he will absolutely not lose his reward. What he's saying, very plainly, you can see, he gives him a cup of water, but he's not saying, the guy, here, I give you a cup of water in the name of Christ. What he's saying is, because you are Christ, because this person knows that you are representing me, he then in turn treats you in a respectful fashion like that. So again, the idea of in my name had to do with, in this case, clearly the character. In other words, he was extending to this person a cup of water in the same way Christ would extend a cup of water. Okay. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, this is an in my name, but this is actually an into, because it's not the preposition en, but the preposition eis, which is into, and generally with the idea of motion or direction towards. There's modern Greek people say that's not the case, but I have not found a lot of illustrations where the idea of motion or direction isn't indicated. But I think the popular thing to do is always to go back and undo what past generations have done, because you always want to find and discover something new. Well, that's not really the way it was. That was an artificial distinction. I have yet to find any instances in my scriptures where this isn't true. Therefore, when he's going to say this in verse 23, and when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover at the feast, many believed into his name, seeing the signs which he was doing. Now, when it says they believed into his name, it's talking about that they were directing faith. And are they directing faith at his name? No, they're directing faith. They're directing faith at his character, directing faith at who he claims to be because of what they see, not in just his title. Oh, yeah, I believe your name is Jesus. What they're doing is they're believing, they're directing faith into his character because they're seeing him do these signs. Okay. John chapter 14. If you don't get notes down or something like that on all these, that's really okay. I'm just trying to give you some illustrations so when we come back to John 16, we'll have a little frame of reference for what he means here. John chapter 14 then, in verse 26, he says, but the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, that one will teach you all things and bring all things to remind which I've told you. So when the Holy Spirit just shows up, the Holy Spirit says, I'm here in the name of Christ. The Father says, I send you in the name of Christ. Is that what he's doing? No, what he's doing is, if you look back up here in the context for just a minute, and look at verse 16. We looked at this in the adult class on Sunday morning. It says, I will ask or make a request as an equal to the Father, that he will give you another or a similar helper or comforter, in order that he might remain with you into the age. In other words, what he's saying is the helper, referring to the Holy Spirit that he was going to ask for, that he was going to send, he's saying that one will be similar to me. He has to be similar to something. He says, I'm going to ask for another helper. Another to what? Well, to Jesus. Jesus had been the helper when they were on the earth. He was the one that had done this work. Now the Spirit was going to do it. And so he was another, an alos, one that was similar. So if we go back down to verse 26 then, he says the Father was going to send the Spirit in his, that is in Christ's name. So the Spirit would come and would be similar to Christ. He'd have the same type of character that Christ exhibited. The Spirit may do different work than the Son did, but he exhibits the same character that the Son exhibited. Okay? He does different works. He fills. Christ didn't fill. Okay. He baptizes. Christ himself personally didn't ever baptize. He regenerates. Christ never regenerated anybody. So he is doing some new work, but he is taking over the job of helping, specifically with regard to guiding and teaching, I think is in specifically where that comes in. Then turn over to John chapter 17, verse 6. John chapter 17 and verse 6, when Jesus Christ, and I want you to actually go back up to verse 4 for a minute. He says, and I, verse 4, I glorified you upon the earth, completing the work which you gave me to do, that I should do it, or gave me that I should do it. And now glorify me, Father, alongside yourself with the glory which I was having before the world was and being alongside of you. I have manifested or made plainly visible your name to the men whom you gave to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept or guarded your word. Now what he says in verse 6, verse 6, I have manifested your name. I'm sorry, get it straight. I have manifested or made your name plainly visible. Now, does that mean that the Son went around going, the Father, the Father, the Father? Is that what he was doing? No. What he's doing, I believe, goes back to verse 4. He was doing works the Father gave him to do, and by doing so drew attention or showed something about the Father's reputation, and therefore said something about God. Specifically God the Father, although it had to do with himself too, but he was there to glorify God the Father, not to glorify himself. In the same way that the Holy Spirit, being God, is not here to glorify himself today, but to glorify the Son. So the Son was showing forth the Father's name, or making the Father's name plainly visible by saying something about the Father. And here's the significance of that. Again, name is not referring specifically to a title. Now, in all of these, is there a title connected? Well, sure there is. When people say Jesus in our culture, there's a certain thing comes to mind. There is a certain image that pops into the head. A lot of people think of a man in long flowing robes and gentle hands and these kind of long features and long flowing hair because they think of him in terms of pictures. Or if they're people that come in liberal churches, they think of a man bouncing little babies on his knees and he's loving everybody and always hugging people and things like that. That's the kind of stuff people think of. In other words, people do have a certain frame of reference when you talk about the name Jesus. But if you go back to John chapter 16 and verse 23, when he says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, and verse, he is talking about now asking like Christ would ask. You are coming on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. Now, there is one other aspect about coming in the name of or saying things, and that is a person that would actually come and say, I am duly authorized by this other individual to be here. But you know, you don't have to come and tell the Father that. Do you have to come and tell the Father and say, I'm duly authorized to come into your presence in the name of Christ? Does Father know that? Because when you come to the Father, you actually are coming in your position in Christ. In other words, he actually is your avenue. That's the very reason you have that access. Because you are coming, because you are seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. And you get to talk to the Father in that way. And that's what he means when he says that you're going to ask in my name. You're going to ask, and there is another element to it which we'll build eventually, but it has to do with the fact that Christ also indwells you. And so because he indwells you and the Spirit indwells you, you have the potential to ask, led by the Spirit in such a way that you can actually ask for something God wants to do. I'm not trying to keep anything hidden from you guys, so I'll go ahead and say this. We'll look eventually in James, and there's a statement in James where I don't know how you can conclude anything other than to say there are things within God's will that he would be more than willing to do for you, give to you or do, because it might be an experience, it might be a thing, but you don't have them because you don't always ask. Because he says that directly, but we're going to save that. But there, that puts it in the larger gamut that there is, we would say, from at least a human point of view, there is some latitude in terms of what God allows us to ask for. There are things God would like that he doesn't just dump on us. God says, I've got this. I want you to ask. In other words, I want you to take the privilege of asking for something that I want to do. That's what I want you to do. And when you ask for that thing, you're going to get more. In other words, God could dump it on you. Let's put it this way. This has happened to me twice with automobiles. It's been the last two times we bought the Honda that Katie had, and we bought this last car. Both times there were vehicles that I went into, and my wife would tell you, both times I kind of looking and looking and getting worked up. And finally, both of them, I had to come to the conclusion, I need to quit. I'm worrying. What I was doing was really worrying about. I was getting wound up and worrying and anxious about finding this car and not praying to God. And you know what? Both of the times when I calmed down and talked to God, both situations, God provided the car. Now, you know what? The car is one thing. Are you excited to have a new car that you can use to replace something that's not running or that you have a need for? Sure, that's nice. But you know what's even more exciting? It's that when I look back at that, now we've been driving the Honda for what, 4 years? I think it's been 4 years that we've been driving that. So, okay, we've been driving the Honda for 4 years. Well, you know, it's not everything. When you first had it, it was kind of really cool. Yeah, it's dusty, it's dirty, and it's, you know, it's not quite as clean as it was back then, and maybe needs a little attention and things like that. But you know what? I may look at the car, and it may not be everything it was when we first had it, but I still look back at it, and I have a real sense of joy when I think about that car because of the way God provided it and the way He led to the right place at just the right time. That still brings me joy. And even when the day that that car no longer wants to run or we need to get rid of it or whatever the circumstances might be, I don't know what they would be, I think I still will be able to have joy in the fact that God, that I was able to ask God about something and God answered it. In other words, it was in the answering of it, asking in the character of Christ, asking like Christ would ask, asking with the kind of authority that Christ grants me because I'm at His right hand. And receiving, that is where the joy is at. It's not in the car itself. That's the point here of John chapter 16. That's what I want you to understand. I think most people, quite frankly, when they read John 16, 22 and 23, most people, or 23 and 24, excuse me, I think most people read these verses more in light of what James ends up having to say in James 4. They're asking merely to spend it on their hedonistic pleasures. And therefore, they're not asking. Christ never asked to spend on His hedonistic pleasures. Christ never, remember, we're going to look at a passage this Sunday in Luke where Jesus Christ is, there's a man that comes and says, I'll follow you. I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, well, I want you to know, foxes have holes, birds have nests. And when the Son of Man gets to wherever we're stopping for the end of the day, I snap my fingers and we have a 5-star hotel with hot Belgian waffles for breakfast. My wife and daughter would like those. For me, I get, because you guys always like, you know, we have those hotels where you make your own waffles. Anyway, no, he didn't ever do that. In other words, he never exercised his power simply to fulfill his own hedonistic pleasures. Think about that. When he sat down on the well in Samaria, why did he do that? Because he was tired and famished and the disciples went to town to get him food. What did they have to go to town to get him food? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he couldn't have picked up a crumb and started breaking it until he had a huge loaf of bread. I mean, this last Sunday we saw him take 5 loaves and feed probably 10,000, maybe 10,000 plus people. Certainly a little crumb, he could have started crumbling it up and gotten enough bread to feed all the disciples and himself full. And it would have been good bread, not just flour, yeast, and water. Flour, yeast, and water laced with garlic and onion and that yummy bread that you guys got. Something, you know, I'm making light, but the whole point is, he could have exercised power, but he didn't do that. And that's the point. Asking in his character is not just asking for something to spend or to waste on your hedonistic pleasures. I had a friend once say, I've asked God for a better job because I want to have more free time because I'd like to take lots of trips. I would like to have more free time to just travel and travel. Hey, how many of you would like to have lots of free time to just be on the road traveling? Wouldn't you love to not have hay so your family, you guys could just hit the road? Wouldn't you like to have an endless supply? You could check into any hotel you wanted. I mean, wouldn't you like that? But that isn't God's plan for our lives. Just spend our life luxuriating. Is God good and let us take some trips and vacations and things? Sure. But is that the way God wants us to spend our life? No. Anyway, you have a privilege now that the disciples had not had before this. We sometimes think, wow, they got to talk directly to Jesus. Hey, we get to talk to the Father like Jesus talked to the Father. And ask for things that the Father actually does. And when he does that, it fills full our joy. Unprecedented before this present dispensation of grace. There's a reason why you communicate. Not just to get, but to have your joy filled full by asking like Christ would ask. Any questions as we close? Okay, then. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thankful again for the saints that you've brought out, for the time of fellowship that we've had together, the time of prayer together, the ability to be able to come before you and talk to you at any time, anywhere, because we are seated in your Son at your right hand. Help us not to take for granted that privilege to come and ask. Help us not to be those who would be hesitant to come and ask, realizing that as we ask in the name of your Son, as we come in his character, as we rest at ease in him at your right hand and approach you because of the authority he gives us in this way, not to boss you around, to ask. We recognize you are our Father and you are our God, and we ask you then. But then that you would actually do those things, Lord, we do have our joy filled full. And so help us to be people that would indeed ask and have our joy filled full. Amen.